Now I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 4. As you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read just a few verses here out of Luke chapter number 4. We'll begin our reading in verse number 16 this morning. Obviously talking about Jesus, the Bible says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, as we consider a few simple thoughts this morning, Father, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit if we're to get anything out of this morning. And so, Father, may we all yield unto thee, and may your Holy Spirit have free reign in our hearts and minds. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is an interesting passage of Scripture where Jesus returns to the city in which he had grown up, the same synagogue that he grew up in. Now, I kind of like what it says there in verse number 16. Now, this doesn't really have anything to do with the message. In fact, it didn't even enter my mind until I was reading that there. But it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. What that is telling us is that Jesus made it a habit to go to church. That was his custom. That's what he always did. And so if we're going to live as Christ lived, we'll be in church when the doors are open, as he did. It was his custom. But here it is on the Sabbath day in the city of Nazareth in Galilee, his hometown where he had grown up, physically speaking. And on the Sabbath day in the temple, when it came time for the reading of the Scripture, Jesus stood up to be recognized in order to read the Scriptures. Now, we need to notice that because it's intentional. He chose to read the Scriptures that day. And as we keep that in mind and look into the next verse, as the scroll was delivered to him, the book of the prophet Isaiah, which we know as Isaiah, and we see later on in this chapter, Elijah and Elisha, their names spelt and pronounced differently. Let me just real quickly tell you why that is. When we read the book Isaiah and we read of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, we're getting the words from the Hebrew translated into the English. And so they come out Isaiah, Elijah, and Elisha. But when we read the same names here in the New Testament, we're reading the names from the Hebrew translated into the Greek and then into the English. And so they come out sounding differently. But it's the same book of Isaiah, just a little bit differently here in the English for us. But he specifically, in verse number 17, looks up the passage of Scripture he was about to read, because it tells us, when he had opened the book, he found the place. And he read to a certain point, and in verse number 20, we read that he closed the book, and he gives it back. Jesus read a specific passage of Scripture for a specific reason. And we're not going to turn back to Isaiah chapter 61 where this passage was found, the specific passage that he read this day, and then he preached from it. But what we find is that he was announcing his messianic ministry. He was announcing that he himself was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One of Jehovah. Because he tells them in verse number 21, he says, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." And they understood exactly what he said. They understood he was claiming to be the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. But as he closed the book, in verse 20, he sat, gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say, and it tells us some things that he said in a little bit, but in verse 22 it says, and all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The first thing we find here in this passage of Scripture is delight. Things began well. Jesus stands up in his hometown among people that knew him, or at least they thought they knew him. And as he read the Scripture and then began to expound on the Scripture, they were absolutely thrilled with the words coming out of his mouth. They were amazed at it. They had the very Son of God expounding to them the very Word of God. Another way we could look at it, we have the living Word of God proclaiming the written Word of God to the people. What a wonder that must have been to behold. Oh, how I would have loved to have been there and hear him teach from his own Word. But we don't have to wait too long. In a blink, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be in heaven and we'll be able to hear him expounding it there. But here on earth, these people in the synagogue that Sabbath day had that privilege. And so they began well. They delighted in what they heard. And the Bible tells us that their eyes were fastened on him. In other words, he had their undivided attention. The fellows weren't looking at their watch saying, man, I wish he'd hurry up. I've got things to do this afternoon. The ladies weren't sitting there wringing their hands thinking, well, we've got a roast in the oven and I hope he gets done before we burn it. They weren't thinking about anything else. All the distractions were gone. They just simply were focused on what he had to say. What a good example of what church really ought to be like. And I sit down there and I understand what it's like with all the distractions around us, with all the busyness of life, to stay focused on the Word of God during the sermon. Isn't always the easiest thing to do. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible tells us that the lost think the foolishness of preaching. They view this as foolishness. But those of us who are saved understand this is the power of God. As the Holy Spirit meets with us, and Jesus gives us the promise that where two or three are gathered in His name, there is He in the midst. And so we understand the presence of God through all this and the program of God through all of this. They began well. They began with delight at the preaching, but things quickly changed. Look in verse number 22. We see a distraction. As they're listening to his eloquence and his knowledge and his capability, the Bible says gracious words, which are words that are pleasant and delightful and lovely. As they're enjoying those words, all of a sudden the distraction comes. And in verse number 22, at the end of this verse, we read, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? In other words, no longer are they listening to the message. No longer are they enjoying the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth as he expounded on the Word of God. But now the devil has planted in their minds who it was that was delivering this message, that was preaching that sermon. And they didn't understand that he is the very Son of God, who he was at that moment proclaiming himself to be. All of a sudden, they were distracted by the realization that this is Joseph, the carpenter's son. This is the carpenter who worked on our furniture. This is the carpenter who fixed our whatever carpenters fixed back in those days. They say, we know this man. We know this man's family. How can he speak so eloquently and so graciously as he is? They were distracted, not that anything he said was wrong, and not that anything he said was blasphemy, or that anything he said did not apply or what they found uninteresting. But they were distracted by who it was delivering the message. You know, we fall into that trap so often. We forget to listen to the message. because we're looking at the messenger. That happens so often when there's a young preacher that runs through town and preaches, and they're looking at his youth and they're looking at him being wet behind the ears. Now, I probably shouldn't tell on Eldon, but I think this illustrates that the first time we had Randy Taylor Jr. here, and this is probably 15 or 16 years ago, and I put a flyer up, and he was there, and he looked at the picture, and he says to me, "Pastor, he's not as young as he looks, is he?" Well, I didn't tell him at that time, but what was going through my mind is he's younger than he looks. But then he came and he preached, and we all forgot how old he was, didn't we? Because the hand of God was on him. But so often we look at the messenger and we discount the message because of the messenger. And we need to listen to the message and discount the messenger. Because man is fallible and we have our faults and we don't always communicate the way we desire to communicate. But if the Holy Spirit of God is active in our hearts, and that's why I pray not that the preacher is filled with the Holy Spirit alone, but that all of us are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're all in tune to the Holy Spirit of God, then we'll hear that message no matter who the messenger might be. But they were distracted by the messenger. And so they went from delight to distraction. And he points out some things to them here in the following verses. In verse number 23, "And he said unto them," in Luke chapter 4, verse 23, "And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." In other words, a challenge. He's proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, and they're saying, "All right, prove it to us." That's what he's saying. You're going to do that. And they did later on, though not right here. Verse 24, "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth." Now he's going to give two illustrations. This is where we find Elijah first and then Elisha. "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias." Now this is Elijah. "Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. Then great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta," which is Zarephath, "a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Now he's making reference to an historical account in the life of Elijah. And you remember when he told the king it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And of course, without 3.5 years, there'd be tremendous drought. And with tremendous drought for that long, there's not going to be any food being produced, or at least not enough. And so there's this terrible famine, and people were literally starving to death. And God was providing for Elijah. You remember he went by the brook, and after the brook dried up, he sent him north into Sidon. And that's what he's referring to here. He's saying he didn't send him to any widow of Israel. Now, why didn't he send him to a widow of Israel? What he's saying is there wasn't a single widow in Israel with enough faith for God to provide for that widow. You remember when Elijah went to Zarephath and he sees the lady out collecting a couple of sticks so she can cook the last meal that she had for her and her son. And Elijah says, "Well, cook some for me first." And she says, "I ain't got much." He says, "Just go ahead and do what I say." And she went and cooked for him first. And we know that for over 3 years, God provided for this widow, for her son, and for Elijah from the same amount of meal that she had that first day that Elijah came into town. Because that widow had enough faith to realize that here's a message from God coming through the man of God, and so I'm going to have faith and just simply act on what's been given to me through that message. And God blessed her. But what Jesus is saying, there wasn't a single Jew, because that widow was a Gentile. That's like cussing in church to a Jew. And yet here Jesus is confronting them with that. In Israel, there wasn't any faith because a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country. And so he had to go out of the country to find someone to believe the message he was preaching. That's illustration one. Illustration two, verse number 27. And many lepers were in the day, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elizeus. Now that's Elisha. Elizeus, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Just as in the day of Elijah, and in the 3.5-year drought and resulting famine, many widows undoubtedly died in Israel. And yet God sends his man up to Zarephath, to the Gentiles. Now here we have Elisha in Israel, and Naaman, the leper, comes down, and you understand what happened there. At first he walks away mad when he was told all he had to do is dip 7 times in the Jordan River. But one of his servants came, convinced him, you might as well give it a shot. And he dips, and that 7th time he comes up, the leprosy is gone, the skin is all restored, and the flesh is restored, just as new as a newborn baby. What Jesus is saying, Naaman wasn't the only leper around in that day. God didn't have to go all the way up into Syria to send Naaman down to find a leper. There were plenty of lepers in Israel, but none of them were healed. They were dead because of their disease. And again, what God is saying is there wasn't faith in Israel to believe the message of God through the messenger of God, Elisha. And again, because he refers to the Gentiles, it's like cussing in church. And so we find in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, rejoiced. It's not what my Bible says. It says they were filled with wrath. They started with delight. Then there was the distraction. And now we find denial. Absolute denial. He still was preaching with eloquence, with gracious words, and they forgot all that, and now they're mad in a stirred up hornet's nest because they were offended at the Word of God. You know what this is taking place in their lives? It's just old-fashioned conviction. Old-fashioned, Holy Spirit-sent conviction over sin. Because they realized that He was telling them that they lacked faith. And instead of making the right choice, because they were given the opportunity to respond in faith and admit, yeah, we're just like all those widow women in Israel that didn't believe Elijah. And we were just like all those lepers in Israel that didn't believe Elisha. Instead of just simply admitting the truth, when the conviction set in, they fought against the Holy Spirit and had this inner turmoil, and they responded with wrath towards the message of God. A denial that there was any wrongdoing in their lives, any wrongdoing or sin that they had committed, and that they were right with God and that He was wrong with God. Imagine making that accusation of the very Son of God. And yet here it is, filled with wrath. That denial led to disobedience. Look at verse number 29. We're still talking about all they. Notice it's not most or 50% or a handful of rabble-rousers. It's all they in the synagogue. Every last one of them, verse 29, rose up. Notice the wording, the violence of this, and thrust him out of the city. Doesn't say they carried him, or doesn't say they led him, or doesn't say they helped him out of the city. It says they thrust him out of the city. And led them under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. Now, why'd they do that? Say, isn't this a nice view from up here? Isn't that breeze coming nice and pleasant? One of these days we'll get summer around here and we'll get some nice, pleasant, warm breezes coming. But I don't think that's why they brought him to the brow of the hill. The reason I don't think that is because the Bible tells us why they did. They didn't have any good intentions. They brought him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built that they might cast him down headlong. Imagine responding to conviction of the Holy Spirit sent from God for their good so that they could get right with God. And instead of getting right with God, they want to murder the messenger of God. Now that's getting mad, isn't it? You may think you've been mad at somebody, but have you ever been mad to the point of not just wanting to kill someone, but actually going through the process to finish the job? But here they are on the brow of the hill. And then comes God's sense of humor. Man, I would have loved to have been there and seen this. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He just walked away, right through the middle of them. He didn't escape down the cliff like you might see in an action show. A helicopter didn't swoop in and take him. No angel came, no cloud. He's at the edge of the cliff. He's got one on each arm of him, a couple in back trying to push. He just lets go of them and he leaves. Can you imagine if you're holding his right arm or his left arm with your right arm? Can you imagine what you must be thinking? Where'd he go? And they're all out here on the edge of the cliff and they're all scratching their heads saying, I know he was here a minute ago. What happened to him? But that's what happened. Somehow he disguised himself or he did something. The Bible doesn't explain that to us. I know on the road to Emmaus, he changed his appearance so that those two disciples didn't recognize him. He must have done something like that. That's the only thing my mind can comprehend. And so somehow he got away, and as I said, he escaped right through the middle of them. But here's my question. This is what the whole message is about. Remember, we've got this crowd full of delight at first, got distracted, went into denial about the conviction of the Holy Spirit that led them to disobedience. Taken to the brow of the hill, and at the very brow of the hill, Jesus leaves. Let me ask you this. Why didn't he leave when they're still in the synagogue? Wouldn't that have been better for them? Jesus is God. He's omniscient. I believe he still possessed that attribute. I think he knew where the whole thing was going when he started. Wouldn't it have been better if he just walked out of the synagogue that day, if he had failed to stand up, if he maybe had turned to Psalm 23 and read something a little more pleasant than what he read and declared himself to be the Son of God? Something a little less controversial? Or when they get him out of the synagogue in all of their rage, don't you think it probably would have been a little bit better if maybe he just left then? Why let them take him all the way to the brow of the hill? Why did he do that? I think the answer to me is simple. He was giving them as much opportunity to make the right choice. He was giving them as much opportunity as he could for them to be able to confess their sin and get right with God. He was giving them as much time as possible. But then come the saddest words in the Word of God. The end of verse number 30. Went his way. He went his way. He left them. He gave them the last moment of opportunity. And when they still failed to repent, when they still failed to confess their sin, when they still failed to acknowledge that this is conviction taking place in my heart, it's a good thing sent from the Holy Spirit of God for my good, by his mercy, according to his grace, and they failed to respond to the conviction. But he gave them every opportunity, but for them, it became too late. Too late. What has God spoken to you about? What conviction has he brought in your heart and in your life? You know, he's not going to knock on your door forever. There's going to come a time, just like for these Jews on the brow of the hill, when it'll be too late. Jesus will pass away unnoticed to you, and he'll never come back again and knock on your door. There is a day that'll be too late. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior. You know you may never have an opportunity. And maybe the Holy Spirit will convict your heart and say, I really need to get that done. I really need to settle my eternal salvation. But I don't want to do it today. I remember sitting in a living room with this girl. I don't know her real name. Everybody in the family called her Peanut. And that's why it kind of stuck with me. If it was Debbie or Barb or someone, I probably would have forgotten. But Peanut. And sharing the gospel with her And she said, I believe all that. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to hell. And I know Jesus died for it. But I don't want to get saved now because there's still some things I want to experience in life. And me and my bus worker were pleading with her, don't put it off. Don't delay. And she did. We don't know whatever became of her, but I doubt that she ever got saved. You may be here today and you may not know that you're on your way to heaven. Don't put it off because this may be your last opportunity. You may be on the very brow of the hill and Jesus will leave you forever. He went his way. Get saved before it's too late. Maybe you're a Christian and God is dealing with you over some sin in your life. That conviction has set in and you know what it is and only you know what it is. And the Holy Spirit is dealing with you and saying, you really need to confess this and you really need to do something about it. And even though you may stumble at the same temptation again, you need to confess this today and get it forgiven under the blood of Christ. And you're saying, nah, that's just my emotion. That's just my mind playing games with me. And God is telling you that you're at the brow of the hill and this may be your last opportunity. He may pass away and never deal with you about that sin again. It may be an area of service that He has chosen you to do for Him. What a great privilege to serve Almighty God. Too often we look at it as a burden, but it's a privilege to serve Almighty God. And God has spoken to your heart and saying, this is what I want you to do. You're saying, I'm not ready to do that yet. You don't know that you're not on the brow of the hill and Jesus is about to pass through the mist and He'll leave you unawares and you'll never have an opportunity to fulfill the will of God in your life. You'll never have those rewards handed out to you on the judgment seat of Christ because you're at the brow of the hill and you failed to respond to the Holy Spirit's voice. Because you see, He doesn't speak loudly. He doesn't speak in that tornado. He doesn't speak in an earthquake. He doesn't speak in a forest fire. He speaks in a small, still voice. What is God speaking to you about today? Let me assure you, respond, because one day it will be too late. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for this historical account. Help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit in our lives, to understand the purpose and reasoning of conviction, that we might make the right choices. And Father, again, if there be any here this morning without Christ, pray that they might be saved before it's eternally too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.